This morning's text, which Taryn read for us, talks about conversion. And our song service this morning has been about that as well. Conversion is what occurs when we become Christians, when we are placed in Christ. And Paul describes that moment as being a time when we become a new creation. There is a sharp break from what came before, a clear distinction between what we were before giving our lives to Christ and what we are like afterwards. And this is a repeated theme in Paul's writings. He talks about new creation elsewhere in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. He also talks about newness of life in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. And new self in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3, 1 through 10. For Paul, conversion was all about newness. It was supposed to mark a clear point of distinction between the old life and the new life. Being a Christian should fundamentally change everything about everything. Unfortunately, that's not always how it goes, though. This semester in school, I have been taking a class on the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I've had the opportunity to read literally thousands of pages of commentaries and different things about the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but also about the history and background of the culture of the city of Corinth itself. And one idea that has been repeatedly impressed upon my mind is how similar, in a lot of ways, ancient Corinth was to our society today. A big problem for Paul, as he writes to the Christians at Corinth, is that they were so influenced by their surrounding culture that it basically caused them to be semi-converted. Sure, they had been baptized into Christ. Sure, they had the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sure, they were meeting together as the church to worship. But in a lot of ways, they were living just as they had before they became Christians. Their cultural values and indeed their entire worldview really hadn't changed very much. And that was a problem for Paul. And so he writes and he tries to correct a lot of these problems that they were having because they were overly influenced by their previous culture. I think about that and I think about us, and if we're honest with ourselves, I think a lot of times we are the same way. We live in a culture that has a lot of influence over us, and in the church, we are increasingly comfortable with simply blending into our surrounding culture. In a lot of ways, I think that we are semi-converted as well. We may have followed the steps in the plan of salvation. We may be here for worship every time the doors are open. But in a lot of ways, our thoughts and our attitudes and our practices are more influenced by our culture than by the cross. So that's the idea of semi-conversion. And over the next few months, I only speak once a month, so over the next few months, I want to look at this idea and specifically want to look at the church at Corinth and compare some of their problems to our own problems. First, I think it's good for us to remember that Paul's letters in the New Testament, and in fact, this is true of really all the books of the Bible, they were written for us, but they were not written directly to us. By that, I mean that we need to remember that the Bible is certainly the inspired word of God, and it guides and directs how we should live, but that we were not the original audience to which it was written. Paul's letters were written to specific churches or individuals to give specific teachings that dealt with specific problems. What that means is, to some degree, when we read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it's kind of like we're going through someone else's mail. We're reading material that was sent to someone else, and sometimes it's not fully clear what issues Paul is addressing. It would have been crystal clear to the Corinthians, to the Corinthian church, but it's less clear to us. So with that in mind, as we talk this morning about how culture sometimes gets in the way of us being fully converted to following Jesus as his disciples, it's important that we actually understand the culture. I think we know plenty about our own culture, but it would benefit us greatly to spend just a few minutes discussing the background and culture of the city of Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city until 146 BC, but at that point the city was involved in some resistance and rebellion to the Roman Empire, and the Romans destroyed it. And for about 100 years, it was just basically a heap of ruins. A few people lived there, but there was no city to speak of. Then in 44 BC, Julius Caesar founded Corinth as a Roman colony. So you have Greek Corinth, and then you have Roman Corinth, and they're two separate things. Corinth was really a Greco-Roman city. It had characteristics of both Greece and Rome. It was a Roman colony in the middle of Greece. Corinth was located on the isthmus, which is a very difficult word to pronounce, just a narrow strip of land that connects two larger bodies of land. Corinth was located on the isthmus between Greece and the Peloponnesus. And you can see on the map up there, Greece is kind of at the top, and then that big peninsula at the bottom is the Peloponnesus, and Corinth is right in the middle. Its location made it a natural center for trade and commerce. And Corinth was one of the great crossroads of the ancient world. And this is probably why Julius Caesar wanted the city to be rebuilt, because it was just a great location for trade. I have here a map of kind of the Mediterranean. You can see where Corinth is, and it's just right in the middle. It's a central location both for trade in from the north and south of the Roman Empire, but also the east and the west. Now, Greece was very hilly, rugged terrain. It's a very mountainous region. So is Asia Minor, which is that big kind of pale blob on the top right. And so it was really difficult to just travel over land if you were wanting to trade and move cargo around. So sea travel was preferable. The problem is that the Mediterranean Sea was notoriously dangerous to travel, especially at certain times of year. In fact, we know from the book of Acts that Paul was shipwrecked traveling through the Mediterranean at a dangerous time of year. So the general practice was they would sail on the sea, but close to land. They would kind of follow the coast of the land as they went around. What was nice about Corinth was, since it was located on an isthmus, it was a shortcut. Instead of having to go all the way around the southern tip of Greece, they would sail to Corinth, where they had built a 4 to 5 mile road called the Diolkos. There's Corinth. There's the road, and there we go. The Diolkos. There are still remnants of this that you can, if you go there, you can see there on the left. It was kind of like an ancient railroad. It was a road, but two ruts had been cut into it. And so they could pull carts along on this, and they would take the ships to Corinth. They would unload the ships. They would move the cargo and the boats themselves across this 4 or 5 mile road near Corinth. And by doing that, you save all this time. You don't have to sail all the way around the southern tip of Greece. You just kind of cut across. And I'm sure that was very hard work for the slaves who had to pull the boats, but it was a lot easier for the merchants and a lot less risky than having to sail around the tip of Greece. So because of all this trade, Corinth became this very wealthy and very prosperous city, and actually surpassed Athens as the most important city in Greece at this time. In the ancient world, you had a different sort of economic structure than we have today. You had a few very wealthy people in society, and then you had everybody else. There was no middle class to speak of like we have today. At the bottom, you had a wide variety of people. You had slaves. You had people who had been slaves but were now freed. You had army veterans. The Roman army was massive, and so you had a lot of people who had been in the army and now were out of it. You had craftsmen. You had tradesmen. And for this variety of people, Corinth was an attractive place because it was easier for you to get ahead in life in Corinth than it was in other places. This was true for several reasons. For one thing, Corinth was a young city. Remember, it had just been reestablished in 44 BC. So at the time that Paul goes to Corinth, it's been a city for less than 100 years. It wasn't very old. So you didn't have an entrenched, wealthy class. It was also a Roman colony, so people of Roman background had a certain status. And as we mentioned, it was a center of trade and commerce, so there was an opportunity to make money and accumulate wealth. All of these characteristics also made it a very competitive city. People competed very fiercely with one another to try to get ahead in life. As important as it was to earn money, even more important in that society was the accumulation of status and honor. People would do anything if they could accumulate more honor compared to other people. Earning money was one way to do that, and so people were always trying to outdo one another and to be more respected than one another and to accumulate honor. Remember that, because we'll come back to it in a minute, but that's an important idea. Adding to the atmosphere of competition, Corinth was also the host of the Isthmian Games, which was a series of athletic contests which occurred every 2 years and was second only to the Olympic Games, which we're familiar with, in fame and prestige. And people came from all over to witness these games, some athletes to compete in them, but it was a big deal. So it was a very competitive city. Corinth was also a very religious place. In our country, we talk about the idea of separation of church and state. But in the ancient world, that would have made no sense to them because religion was just a part of everything. It was in every part of life. Everywhere you went, you would see statues of gods and temples with idols in them. If you got on a boat, there would be an idol to a god on that boat in order to try to protect the voyage and keep it safe. Paganism was just everywhere. It was involved in every aspect of life. It was very common for people to follow as many gods as they wanted because the idea was the more gods you follow, the better. The more gods you're devoted to, the more gods you have looking out for you. So that's a good thing. So people would follow as many gods as they could. So that's kind of a quick overview of the city of Corinth and the culture of Corinth. And with all this in mind, I want to look at some specific problems that the Corinthians seemed to be having where they allowed their cultural values to come into the church. And this morning we're going to talk about one, and that is relationships in the church at Corinth. One of the central problems of the church at Corinth that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians is that there are factions or divisions in the church. The church is not unified. They're split up into different groups that seem to be competing with one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, Paul says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" It seems that the situation in Corinth was that you had Corinthians who were pledging their allegiance to different well-known Christian leaders. Some were following Paul, who we know from the book of Acts, chapter 18, was the founder of the church in Corinth. Others were following Apollos, who was a well-known preacher, who we also read about in Acts and who had apparently visited Corinth at some point. Some were following Cephas, which is just another name for Simon Peter, who of course was very well known in the early church. And these different groups were in competition with one another. And Paul takes issue with that. The church is supposed to be united. It's not supposed to be a bunch of little groups feuding with one another. So he doesn't like that, and he wants to correct the problem. And that might seem obvious to us, but it wasn't obvious to the Corinthians, who were just following the general practice of their culture. We've already discussed how in ancient Roman culture there was a tiny upper class, almost non-existent middle class, and this huge mass of people at the bottom. In a city like Corinth, there was the opportunity to accumulate wealth, but it was still very difficult to climb the social ladder. The wealthy had all the power, and everyone else was at the bottom. So, if you were at the bottom of society and you wanted to improve your position, the way to do this was to attach yourself to pledge allegiance to someone at the top. And this is called a patronage system. You have the rich and powerful person at the top, the patron, and then everyone underneath him are clients. The patron would offer financial support and legal protection to the clients, and in return, the clients would do all sorts of things for the patron. They would be loyal to the patron, they would speak well of the patron, do service for him, do favors for him. But you had this relationship, and this was the basic way that society worked. It was a mutually beneficial system because as a patron, the way that you gained honor and prestige in the society was to have as many clients under you as possible. The more people who pledge their allegiance to you and serve under you, the more honor you got. As a client, if you were on the bottom of society, by attaching yourself to this wealthy and respected person, that gave you honor as well. So this was a system that benefited both sides, both client and patron. Against this backdrop, the factions in 1 Corinthians make a lot more sense. If Paul and Peter and Apollos were being viewed by the socially conscious, super competitive Corinthians as patrons, it explains why they would split into different groups and compete with one another. It was just the natural way that relationships worked at that time. You attach yourself to a patron, you're loyal to that patron, and you fight for that patron over and against other people. So it makes a lot of sense against this backdrop that this is what's happening in the church at Corinth. You have these different groups allied to different well-known leaders competing against one another, trying to win honor. And Paul looks at all this and he says, guys, this is just nonsense. This is not the way that the church is supposed to act. Instead of people belonging to Paul and some to Peter and some to Apollos, Paul just says, hey, were any of these guys crucified for you? Of course not. We don't have loyalty to certain people. We have loyalty to the Son of God, to Jesus himself. We all belong to him. Paul addresses the issue further in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. He says, but brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Again here, Paul is taking issue with the idea that the Christians at Corinth have allied themselves against one another, allied themselves to certain Christian leaders. Paul describes himself and Apollos, hey, we're just servants, serving Christ, working on his behalf. We're certainly not impressive patrons that you should be allying yourself to. As we see later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in a well-known passage, Paul sees the church as a body, not as competing factions, but a unified group where all the parts work together for the good of the whole. But the Corinthians struggle to see it that way. They struggle because they are semi-converted. They're coming from a background of their culture, and that's coming into the church. Well, what about us? What does any of this have to do with us? Obviously, we do not live in a patron-client culture like the Corinthians did, but are there beliefs and practices in our culture which creep into the church and negatively affect the way that we have relationships with one another? I think there are. I think probably we could come up with a lot of ways that this happens, but I want to mention just a couple briefly this morning to illustrate this point. First off, in the United States, we live in a consumer culture. There's almost an endless variety of goods and services available to us, which we can buy and consume. We even have the saying, the customer is king. As the customer, as the consumer, you get to choose whatever you want. After church is over this morning, if you want to go get a hamburger somewhere, you can choose from dozens of different places to go get a hamburger, and you can go there and tell them exactly how you want it made. As the consumer, as the customer, you get to pick whatever makes you happy. And that's probably just fine when it comes to hamburgers, but I think we get ourselves into trouble when we take this consumer mentality and put it into other areas of life. I'm convinced that this mentality contributes greatly to the epidemic of serial divorce and remarriage that occurs in our society. People go into marriage with the mindset of a consumer, expecting that their spouse will make them happy. And when problems occur, they want to return their spouse to the store and choose a new product from the shelf, because we're customers. That's just the way we look at life. This attitude bleeds into the way people view the church as well. Instead of looking at the church as the family of God, which they are invited to join, they see it as one product of many that they choose based on its characteristics. Is the preacher entertaining? Do they have a nice building? What programs do they have available for my family? How cool do they keep it in the auditorium? People with a consumer mindset are not committed to building relationships within the church and to sticking it out in good times and bad times. They're just looking to stay in the church as long as the church makes them happy. When that feeling passes, they're out the door, shopping around for another church to be a part of. So I think our consumer culture is something that negatively impacts the relationships we have in the church, and it's something that we've imported from our culture. It's not something that should be here. But also, in the United States, we live in a culture that idolizes our families. Now, let me be clear. I think that our physical families are very important. In our youth ministry here, we try to emphasize physical families as one of the primary ways in which faith is passed on to young people. And in a society where broken families are a huge problem, I think it's important that we do what we can to strengthen families and make them more like what God wants them to be. But sometimes I think we go too far and turn families into something that is almost an idol. At times, the goal of having a healthy family and happy, well-adjusted children are made the most important pursuits in life. Entire families miss worship on a regular basis because of athletic commitments of their children, regardless of whatever commitments have been made to Christ and His church. I've actually heard parents talk about how they were missing worship because they needed to have family time. They missed the worship of the church in order to be with their families. Now, that reveals priorities and understanding of family that is in step with our culture, but is far removed from what Scripture teaches. Listen to this episode from Matthew chapter 12. While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Here, Jesus, in his typically radical and shocking way, redefines what our primary relationships should be like. According to him, our ultimate family relationship should be determined not by flesh and blood, but by shared faith in God and obedience to Him. That should be our primary relationships in life, according to Jesus Himself. That doesn't mean that we don't care about our physical families, but it does mean that when you join God's church, that becomes your primary network of relationships. That's your primary family, stronger than the ties that you have with those who are related to you by blood. You will very commonly hear our shepherds, or Mike, or myself, use family language to describe the church here at Farmington. We don't do that because we're trying to conjure up warm, fuzzy feelings, but because that's the way that Scripture talks about the church. We are a family with all that entails. We have rowdy children and sweet grandmothers and crazy uncles. We disagree at times and we get our feelings hurt and we forgive each other. And we support each other no matter what, because that's what families do. That idea is very foreign to our culture, which thinks that joining a church is like joining some sort of social club. And you stay as long as you enjoy it, and then you leave when you don't. But it is what the Bible teaches. We are a family. In coming lessons, we'll look at some additional ways in which cultural values harmed the practice and behavior of the Corinthian church, and can harm us too if we're not careful. This morning we looked at how the influence of culture can harm our relationships in the church. The Corinthians brought the competitive patronage practices of their culture into the church, and as a result they formed different factions which pledged allegiance to different well-known Christian leaders and competed with one another as a result. But Paul would have none of that. Divisive competition is not the way that Christians are supposed to act toward one another. In our own setting, our culture harms relationships within the church too. Our consumer culture encourages us to just look at the church as a product, to view our connection with it and our relationships with other Christians as just something temporary that we'll cast aside as soon as they're no longer fulfilling to us. And our culture's idolization of family leads us to treat our relationships within the church as of secondary importance, when Jesus himself said they are to be the most important relationships in life. In Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he's trying to get a bunch of semi-converted believers to fully come around to the radical call of Christianity, which takes cultural values and turns them upside down, and demands that people take up the cross of Christ and follow Jesus no matter the cost. As we close this morning, the question for you to ask yourselves is, have you been converted? Have you put on Christ in baptism? The Bible teaches that that is the moment of conversion. That is the time and place when God's grace meets up with our obedience, where our sins are washed away, where we're added to the church. If you haven't done that, why not do that this morning? But perhaps you have already become a Christian, but maybe you're not fully converted. Maybe you are clinging